That steadfast love that we have just sung about is certainly demonstrated in so many marvelous ways. The day-to-day mercies that are new every morning, and also the many rich benefits that we have, certainly in the gospel and in the publication of the gospel that we find in Holy Scripture. So I would ask that you would please take your copy of God's Holy Word this morning and turn to the book of 1 Samuel and follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 26 out loud. This is our Old Testament scripture reading. Every Lord's Day morning when we come to the Word of God, we have a reading from the Old Testament as well as one from the New Testament. And so our Old Testament scripture reading, 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Let us hear the holy word of God. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, because they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway in the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Thus far the reading of the Old Testament scripture this morning. Now, if you'll please turn with me for our New Testament scripture reading to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Oh, is it 1 John? I apologize for that. Thank you for that correction. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. And we'll read through chapter 2 and verse 2. Let us hear God's word again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we had seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Spirit of God that inspired these words be pleased to impress them upon our hearts with great force and power and holy faith.
Before or after Hot Neil Perez spoke to us, how sweet and awful or awesome is the place with Christ. And I was reminded of my own life. I came to Christ when I was 20 years old. I was in the middle of my junior year in college. And I can remember a few years ago, I was going to work out and went to a certain place, walked a few miles. And on my drive there, I was doing some channel surfing and came across an oldies but goodies station. And the song that they were playing was the song that was number one, so to speak, the month that I was saved in 1969. And I heard that song and my mind telescoped back to 1969. I wasn't depressed. I wasn't a druggie, wasn't a drunkard yet, wasn't cycling through marriages. I was just lost. And I didn't care. I didn't care about the Lord. I wasn't looking for Him. I wasn't suicidal or depressed. I just was lost. I didn't care. And God graciously intervened in my life. But the thought came to me as I was listening to that song and I was back in 1969 in my head, He could have passed me by. He could have passed me by. If you're sitting here as a believer, you need to sometimes go through the realization He could have left you fat, dumb, and happy in your ignorance. He could have left you clueless. He could have left you lost until the wake-up day when it's too late. But He didn't, and I'm so grateful. I remember just bursting out in tears in my pickup truck and driving through my tears to where I was going and sat there and just the realization that he didn't pass me by and how incredibly different my life has been ever since. For those of you who were not with us at the BTC conference, it's been a very special time. The theme of the conference, as you probably know, is God's great love through Christ for His church. Jesus Christ loves the church and gave Himself for it. Rob Cosby opened us up with God's covenant love. Christ is our Redeemer before the foundation of the world. God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant, and because it was in eternity, it's an eternal covenant. And the Father sent the Son on a rescue mission, and the Son volunteered to go. And they came to rescue guilty sinners. The people from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the earth will one day stand before Christ's throne and marvel at Him and worship Him and love Him forever. Then we went on to sacrificial love, Christ, our sacrificial lamb, which was my job, the next message. We looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and how Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament kept talking about sacrifices and the need for a sacrifice. You and I, because of our sin, cannot approach God on our own. I used to work with students for years, and I would hear people say, well, if God would just show himself to me, I believe in him. And if you ever said that foolishly, it's God's mercy and patience with you that he's not shown himself to you, because he would kill you. His very holy presence would incinerate you. And it's God's mercies that he doesn't show himself to you. You need someone to deal with your sin if you're ever to come into the presence of God. And Christ is the sacrificial lamb that the Old Testament talked about a lot. And finally, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist pointed to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's a Hebrew way of saying God's lamb, possessive. This is the lamb that God has provided. Not a lamb or a goat or a bullock, but God's provided the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Then Rob took us on a trip through the mediator, Christ, as the one who is our high priest who intercedes for us. Did you know there's somebody sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and he whispers your and my name in the Father's ear? That he ever lives to make intercession for us? What a marvelous reality. As I said in the one message I gave so far, folks, if this wasn't in the Bible, this would be fairy tale stuff. And I hope you're not one of those foolish people who still in your sins and think of it as fairy tale stuff. It's not fairy tale stuff. This is the gospel. This is biblical Christianity. God sent his son to save sinners, and he mediates for them. He's the go-between. He's God. He can represent God. He's man. He can represent man. He's the perfect mediator. As I read in a magazine one time and has adopted it as something of a personal motto or insight, Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. Do you know anybody who knows you cold and still loves you? Now, I know you may have a spouse who's loved you for years and put up with a lot of things, but they don't know everything about you. Our Lord knows everything about us, but he's the best friend we could ever have. And then last night, Rob took us through ruling love, that Christ is our king. He's not just a buddy or a friend. He's certainly not the man upstairs. But he is our king. He rules a kingdom upon this planet, and he rules our lives, and he defends us. One of the jobs of a king is to defend his people. My assignment for this section is defending love, Christ our advocate. Now, we're not looking at ruling love. We're not looking so much at Christ being a victorious knight on a white horse charging around knocking our enemies down. But we are going to look at Christ as our defender in another sense. You are constantly being brought before the throne of God by your adversary, the devil. If you're a believer, you have an adversary. You have an enemy. Somebody who would just delight if he could destroy your life, make you go crazy, destroy your testimony, destroy your marriage, wreck your family. And he loves to attack God's people. And who's going to intercede on our behalf? Who is going to interject himself between the one who's accusing us, the evil one, Satan, the accuser, and God himself? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from 1 John chapter 1, and we heard some things. And the key phrase was in chapter 2, verse 2. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, I'd like to clear up a misconception that some people say. Some people say, you know, I would understand the Bible if it wasn't full of technical language, all this religious vocabulary, a lot of big words. I see the word propitiation there. What's that all about? And just a lot of big words. And I think that's a bogus attack on the Bible. Every interest in life has unique language devoted to that, and you have to be into that thing to know what it is. How many people who aren't into baseball know what an infield fly rule is? And even if you played baseball, which I did for years, a lot of people don't know what an infield fly rule is. If you talk to a tool and die man, a machinist, there's certain technical terms they use. I have a friend who's a machinist with Delta Airlines and is the chief of making sure that all the jet engines work, and he uses technical language. I have no idea. But once you get into that thing, into that discipline, into that area of interest, you learn what's going on. My son's a software engineer. He tells me what he does. I have no idea what he does. Once in a while, I kind of nod what I think is an appropriate place, but I have no idea what he's talking about. You know, I still have all this whiteout on my screen. No, I'm not that bad. Anyway, for some of you know it, that's an old joke, but the Bible has language that you need to learn if you're there a while, that every discipline, every interest in life, no matter what it is, if you're a golfer or if you're a machinist or you're an astronaut or you're a Christian, you need to learn the language of what you're into. So let's look at 1 John and let's open this passage for us. I want you to have God's word in front of you. I didn't come here to wow you with what a great preacher I am. If you are hoping I was a great preacher so that I would wow you, A, you'll be disappointed, and B, you were looking for the wrong thing in the first place. You need to be looking at the Word of God and be wowed by what you see of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to reread verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let me stop right here. John's a very great writer. He's great for two reasons. He uses simple words like see Jesus run, kind of, you know, basic English. God is light. Okay. But then you have to stop and think, because John uses simple words that have profound meanings. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God's holy, holy, holy. And there's no darkness of sin in God. He's never had a wicked thought. He's never had a sinful desire. He doesn't desire to hurt anybody. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, I'm walking in sin, I'm walking in disobedience, I'm walking in spiritual darkness, well, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we walk in fellowship with him, if we walk in a day-by-day relationship with him, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice it doesn't say when, because there's a possibility for some people they will not confess their sins. I know people who are so bullheaded, stubborn, self-willed, they can blow it, and everybody in the world sees that they've blown it, but they will never say the words, I was wrong. In fact, others around them would pass out if they ever did that. But I do know that many of those people will do this. They'll change their behavior, but they'll never admit they were wrong. You know what the word confess means? You've watched TV shows. What happens in a courtroom? You're accused of this and this and this. And if the person confesses, the word confess means to say the same thing. I agree that the charges against me are true. If God the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, are you going to confess and admit that what he's convicting you about is sin? Are you going to blow it off and try to suppress the whole idea? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful. He'll do it. God's not a cosmic trickster. Oh, I fooled you. You thought I was going to forgive your sins if you confess it. What an idiot. No, that's not what God is like at all. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He will do it. And he's just. Why? Christ paid for that sin. God's not just being big-hearted and getting over it. Christ paid for your sin. The guilt of our moral trespasses has been paid for by Christ. So God is just to forgive someone. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The world's best hot bath or shower. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Charles Spurgeon had a man come up to him after a service and said, Sir, I've reached total sanctification, perfect love for God and man. I haven't sinned in 6 or 8 months. And Spurgeon looked at him like, really? And then Spurgeon kind of looked around, and Spurgeon was compact. He was 5'6", 220. So he was compact. And he looked around and he stomped really hard on the guy's foot. And the guy got ballistic angry. And he goes, and I ruined his perfect sanctification. Now you're going to go, that doesn't seem very edifying. But it comes into the category of answer a fool according to his folly. Man, do you see your own heart? Do you see how clueless you are to think that you've arrived and there's no sin left? Here in 1 John, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that's profoundly helpful for Christians who have to deal with the reality of sin. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might be under the wrong conclusion. I didn't think Christians sinned anymore. I mean, I thought once you became a Christian, you got a zap and you're good and you just kind of go on and live happily ever after. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I think if you studied Christians around you, you'd say, well, they kind of seem to be sinning. And I was kind of using that as an excuse not to become a Christian, because these people over here, they profess to be Christians and they still sin. Well, we're all sinners. That's the only people who are on this planet. But they had enough grace to see that they needed a Savior. You're standing outside of Christ, lobbing grenades at them because they're not perfect, but they know they're not perfect and they need a Savior. Here in 1 John, we have a context. What's the context? You know what a context is? A text, passage of Scripture, a text without a context becomes a pretext. You know, the Bible says there is no God. Psalm 14 says there is no God. You can look it up while you're, if you don't trust me. It says there is no God. Now, the context says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, well, that makes it look different, doesn't it? Well, in the same way with our text here. So what's the context of 1 John? The Gospel of John. You kind of go, that kind of sounds like a smarty pants answer. It's not really. It's biblical. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We looked at this passage here in 1 John, where John, writing about Jesus, says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the word advocate is a unique word. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament, always by John. And he uses it 4 times in the Gospel of John and once here in 1 John. And the underlying Greek word is paraclete. Now, when I played baseball, I had a pair of cleats, but that's different than a paraclete. Kids walk away from meetings with odd, they pick up weird things. I heard my pastor had a pair of cleats. No, that was the Holy Spirit, the helper. Anyway, a paraclete means someone called alongside to help you. And in every case in the New Testament, it's a promise of divine help because God is going to come to your side. He's going to come to your aid. Look at John chapter 14. Look at verse 16. Look how John uses it here. I will ask the Father, and this is Jesus speaking, I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete. In this context, the Lord is saying that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, who will be your helper or your enabler, one who will empower you. I will give you another one, just like me. The Father and the Son will send the Spirit. We're not left as orphans. We have a truly divine gift given to us. Down in verse 26. But the paraclete, and different versions translated differently, helper, comforter, teacher. But the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here the paraclete is the one who gives divine aid to the apostles. How did they remember all that stuff? Well, part of it was because they were a witness to all that stuff, but also they were promised divine help. The apostles were promised that God the Holy Spirit would empower them to fulfill their ministries and to remember things that they might have otherwise forgotten, to enhance their memories. So we have the paraclete promised in 14:16, that's the Holy Spirit. The paraclete promised in 14:26, the Holy Spirit. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So here the paraclete is the witness or testifier about Jesus and his truthfulness. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you believe he's the Savior sent for sinners, it's because God the Holy Spirit helped you. In chapter 16, the last reference in John's Gospel, verse 7, and it's a verse that I remember camping out as a young Christian because it was so encouraging. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus with you all the time? And do you ever think, you know, if Jesus was just with me, if he could go to work with me and help me deal with guys at work, or if he would be at home with me and help me deal with my family, or if he was here, it'd be so much greater to have Jesus with me. That wasn't Jesus' understanding. In fact, he said, it's better for you that I go away than if I stay. Because if I stay, I won't be sending the paraclete to you. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, 2 things are promised here. First of all, that we would have Jesus, we've had Jesus with us, but now it's better to have the Holy Spirit with us. And the Holy Spirit can be in you. If Jesus was up in northern Israel in Galilee, he wasn't in southern Israel in Judea. and as assuming a human body, he was one place at a time, so to speak. But the Holy Spirit can be in Christians everywhere, even if Jesus isn't physically present right next to you. But he also goes on to say that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney to convict people that you are guilty. You are a sinner. You're a rebel against God. What you just did is sin. He's the one who pings our conscience. So in these four contexts, show us that there it's a divine promise of divine help. Somebody of God is going to be given to you, but in every case here it happened to be the Holy Spirit. But when we get to 1 John chapter 2, the promise isn't that you're going to get the Holy Spirit helping you. He says here in 1 John 2, he says, Jesus is going to be your helper. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, why does John change here? And why does he say we need an advocate? Well, first of all, in the context here, paraclete does mean the word advocate. It means a defense attorney. It means somebody who's going to be your legal representation in court. It's called to your side as your legal defender to speak on your behalf. We have charges brought against us in the divine court, and Jesus is our infinitely perfect defense attorney. And again, you might be wondering, okay, I kind of sort of get this. The advocate is one, Jesus, who's given to us to plead our case in court. Why do we need that? Well, I think if you stop and think about it for a moment, I think you could probably figure it out yourself. We need an advocate for two reasons. Number one, because Christians still sin. The Bible doesn't promise that you'll ever reach a place on this planet where you'll be without sin. The hottest tears I've ever cried were for sins I've committed since I've been a Christian. And I've committed many sins before I was a Christian, but I've committed many sins since I'm a Christian. I sin. And God, the Holy Spirit, faithfully convicts me when I sin. However, I don't always like to think of myself in an ongoing sense. People will question back and forth. Should Christians be told that they're sinners who are saved, or should they be told they're new men in Christ and not to worry about your sins? Well, I'm not going to quibble on that one, except to say, yes, I am a new man in Christ, but I still have a residue of sin. And as Paul said in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? The stuff that I don't want to do, I do. And the stuff that I would like to do, I don't seem to get around to doing it. So my aim is up here, but my achievement is down here. And that gap is a great hurt to my heart. So here in 1 John, John hammers away several times, you need an advocate, you need an advocate, you need an advocate. He says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. And as I said, walking in darkness is a pretty clear metaphor for living a disobedient, unholy lifestyle. But in case you're not believing that, look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in intimate fellowship with Christ, walking in the light, believers are cleansed again and again and again in our sinning. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're ever tempted to say, well, you know, I don't really think I'm a sinner, you're entitled to say that, but you're self-deceived. The Bible says that you are, and it's a reality. Now, the difficulty is if God the Holy Spirit doesn't help you to see that, you will ignore that and not believe it until it's too late. I was telling somebody during break, looking back at my life for many years, John and I have known each other, I was counting up the years, about 30-some years. I was 10, John was 5. We were very mature for our age. We were at a Banner of Truth conference and just kind of sparkling. No, 30-some years. And it's painful to look back and think about your life and think about what you were like. And it's dawned on me as I've gotten older, before I was a Christian, I wasn't rebellious. I didn't read Atheist magazine. I didn't shake my fist at the God who supposedly wasn't there. I didn't rant and froth at the mouth about against Christianity, which, you know, that's an awful lot of energy for something that isn't real. But even worse than that, I just didn't care. I mean, I was me, and who had the time to think about God? I mean, really, I had to give important things, give my energies to important things that I was interested in. You know, that's called being an arrogant fool. I was a fool, and I was arrogant. You don't care about God? Now, I can say this to every one of the boys and girls who are still paying attention. Did you know that this disease starts when you're little? I would rather have played with my Legos or whatever I played with at my age than think about God. I'd rather play my sports than think about God. I'd rather call my girlfriend on the phone or text her than think about God. I'd rather do X, Y, and Z. Anything was more important than thinking about God. It's a disease that starts when you're little and goes on throughout your life. It's a tragedy, really. And if God's not merciful, he'll leave you in your self-deception. And here I was, 20 years old, in the fast lane on the freeway to hell, and I find myself, after a period of God working in my heart and mind, I'm on the other side of the freeway going the other way. And how did this happen? With the grace of God intervening in my life. John's a great pastor. He's an older man, too. Some people believe he may have been as old as 90 years old when he wrote these epistles. So an older man in the Lord can tell people he loves, my little children. Now, if a normal person says that, you might say, I think they were patronizing. I don't sense John's being patronizing. He loves these people. And he's old enough that, you know, 90, you've had generations behind you. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. You, if you're really a believer, you don't want to sin the vast majority of the time. I write these things to you that you may not sin. But John's a realist. John's a realist. He's seen his own sin. John was probably a teenager when he started following Christ. He was probably in his late teens. So here for maybe 70 plus years, he's been following Christ. He's seen the remaining sin in his life. He's seen sins in the other apostles' lives. He's seen sins in Christians that he's worked with. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I could have trolled through 1 John chapter 1 here and just said, John keeps hammering away at the reality of sin. You can't say, I have no sin. You can't say, I've never sinned. If God's convicting you and God's showing you things that are out of place with his word, then you need to admit it. And John says, I don't want you to sin. But I know inevitably each of us will sin. But he says, thank God we have an advocate. We have somebody to plead our case. So the reality of ongoing sin in a believer's life means that I need an advocate. I don't want to have a perpetually guilty conscience. I don't want to be estranged from the Lord, though I have a relationship with him. The two people I do not want to be out of fellowship with is my Lord and my wife, the most important people in my life. And if your head's screwed on straight, that should be true for you if you're married. But the problem is not just that I sin and I need an advocate, but I have a constant, relentless, hateful adversary who regularly falsely accuses me before the Father and sometimes even whispers in my own ears about my sinful life. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, your adversary. What's an adversary? Someone who's against you. Someone who is against you. You go, what have I ever done? I didn't burn tarot cards when I was growing up. I didn't, you know, throw Ouija boards against the wall. Why is the devil mad at me? Well, duh, because you became a Christian. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he looks at us and he licks his chops and there's one right there. He's God's opponent, and if you're a Christian, he's your opponent. He's your enemy. He's your sworn enemy. If God let him, he would destroy you. If God let him, he would destroy your family. If God let him, he would destroy your mind. The devil doesn't play. We can be so naive about spiritual warfare. I'm not one of these people who, when in doubt, cast it out. The pie demon didn't make me eat three pieces of pie at lunch yesterday. I didn't really have three pieces, but if I had, I couldn't blame it on the pie demon. But the devil is an enemy who would do his very best to destroy us. And in spiritual warfare, it can get very ugly. For people with spiritual discernment, your church has just been through a huge cataclysmic battle. The evil one seeing who he can devour. It's interesting, and I was looking in different translations, and I picked up the Reformation Study Bible, and they had a textual note about this passage. It said the Greek word translated adversary was in very common use in the first century for an opponent in a lawsuit, a court case where charges are brought against you. It was someone who took you to court with a legal accusation against you. And the word translated as devil in the Greek and Satan in the Old Testament Hebrew means slanderer and accuser. Slanderer is somebody who just makes up stories to smear you. An accuser, in this case, is a false accuser. And the devil would do that. And some of you have, you know, I can remember I went through periods of time where I would sometimes have months, and I'd wake up and I'd start my day, and I would just start hearing what a terrible person I was, and look at all my sins, and how far I hadn't gone in the Christian life. And foolishly, I listened to the voices in my head for a long time. And as John Bunyan had Christian in Pilgrim's Progress say, it took me a while to realize it wasn't my own voice. It was the evil one accusing me. But not only do I sin, but the devil relentlessly tries to slander and accuse me and deny that the finished work of Christ really worked for me. I had two illustrations come to mind, the movie and the book and the play and all of Les Miserables. And this guy is just being haunted by this policeman who will not give up, who wants to see justice done. I'm not going to let this guy go. He's going to have justice, and I'm going to be after him. Or in the more recent movie, The Fugitive, where Tommy Lee Jones played U.S. Marshal Gerard, who hounded Harrison Ford as an innocent man. In one scene, the marshal has the fugitive cornered, and the fugitive says, "I didn't do it." And what does Marshal Gerard reply? "I don't care." The devil doesn't care. If he can use whatever he throws against you for his benefit and for your destruction, so much the better. I need an advocate with the Father because, A, I'm a sinner, and that gives the devil ammunition, but he doesn't need that because he can make up stuff and accuse me. So how does Christ as our advocate help and defend us as believers? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, because the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament, or if you're looking this way, the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament, and we have the concept of God being a shepherd to his people. You know, as a kid growing up and going to church sometimes, we memorize the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or be in need. And he goes on. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. What's the job of a shepherd? Well, he leads the sheep. He feeds the sheep and he defends the sheep. Because David goes on. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I may not be killed here, but the shadow of death has kind of been cast over me. It's that close. I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm me. Oh, and this be beat your chest? No. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, why does a shepherd of sheep need a rod and a staff? Is he going to be attacked by the sheep and he needs to keep them away? Well, if you ever work with sheep, and I have sometimes, when I was younger, sheep aren't going to attack you. You might have a ram that would be difficult, but that's not why they carried a rod or a staff. And the best illustration I can think of that is David's own testimony. I heard John Marshall at a Banner of Truth conference tell about David and Goliath, and I said, really? Your final message before you die at a Banner of Truth conference is on David and Goliath? I mean, couldn't you have upped your game and given us something more profound? But that was a reflection of me, done up John Marshall. John Marshall proceeds to preach about David and Goliath, and he talks about how David went to King Saul and his brothers and said, look, it's 1 Samuel 17:34. He says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep from my father, and when there came a lion or a bear. The last Palestinian lion was killed early in the 20th century. I don't think bears lasted quite as long. They lasted into the 19th century. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. The lion or the bear dropped the lamb. And if he arose and turned on me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, plural. Lions, that means at least two. Bears, plural, that means at least two. I wouldn't want any of those, but he has killed at least two lions and two bears that were trying to take away his lambs. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, will be like one of them. Now, there's something that didn't dawn on me till John Marshall brings it out. What father will tell his son, hey, look, better that you die than I lose one of these little lambs? No father is going to say that. But David had an understanding that you need to put your life on the line for each of these little lambs. David put himself in harm's way to defend the flock entrusted to his care. Is Jesus less of a shepherd of his flock than David was? Better the son be killed than one of the sheep he lost. Better my son be damned than you be damned. In the New Testament, Christ as our sacrificial lamb and covenant mediator continues to guard and protect his flock, his lambs, from the crushing attacks of the adversary, the roaring lion, the devil. In Hebrews 7, it says this, verse 23 and 24 and 25. The former priests of the old covenant were many in number. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing office. You could be a priest for so many years, but you die. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues to live forever. Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. What's that? Come hell or high water, forever. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The God-man is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, interceding for me, interceding for his sheep. Hebrews 9:24. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. In the Old Testament, you had in the book of Zechariah a great illustration where John Wesley got his testimony. The phrase, is not this man a brand plucked from the burning, comes from Zechariah chapter 3, where a man named Joshua, not the Joshua from earlier in the Old Testament, but a man with a common Hebrew name, Joshua, was the high priest. And Satan was standing at his side and accusing him before God. And the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate Old Testament appearance of Christ, is pleading on Joshua's behalf. And the angel of the Lord says that we are to remove his dirty clothes and his dirty turban and put on clean clothes, beautiful white linen, a new turban. Is not this man a brand plucked from the burning? A clean garment, a new headdress, purity before the Lord. Devil's attacking him, we get that, and Christ is defending him. I had a situation one time that was been one of those episodes you go through, you never want to forget it because you don't want to have another lap around Sinai to repeat it. God's not like a giant gym teacher who says, take another lap. Take another lap. Do that again. I don't want to take that lap again. Why? I went from Atlanta to Greenville, South Carolina for a meeting for a small missions group. And I got in my car, and I was no sooner in my car than I was in a big-time spiritual attack. And I was just, all these thoughts about what a terrible person I was, a terrible Christian. You're a crummy pastor. You're a crummy husband. And being a Reformed Baptist pastor, I mean, boy, how much more spiritual can you be than that? So I just, well, I'm not that bad. Well, that's going to win every argument. I'm not that bad. So I've got my rubber knife out, and I'm kind of sword fighting with the devil, and he's just slaughtering me. And I drive over to Greenville, and I have 3 hours of misery, go to the meeting. It lifts during the meeting. I don't think about it. As soon as the meeting, I get back in the car. Boom, it's there again. The next morning, I left Greenville to drive back to Atlanta. It's there again. I'm just being reminded of all these. Maybe I could go be a ditch digger somewhere, do something that doesn't require any spirituality. And I was just being confronted with all my sins. So that's on Saturday. Sunday morning, I get up. It's still there. And I'm driving to church, and I can show you where Chapel Lane turned onto this one street. And I was a block from church. And like in Christians and Pilgrim's Progress goes, he had the key of promise. Lord, would you bless me today? And would you bless these people for Christ's sake? I'm trusting in his finished work. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Would you bless them for Jesus' sake? Boom, it lifted. It was just gone like that. Why did I spend the better part of 2.5 days flailing away with my little rubber knife? Because I was foolish and forgetful and didn't look to Christ as my advocate. What can the devil plead against you? Well, look at the sins they've committed. Christ has already died. He received the punishment your sins deserve. There's no case left. There's no double indemnity with God. He doesn't require the death of Christ for your sins and then turn around and desire your death for the same sins. It's paid for. It's done. It's a done deal, as you say in business. Martin Luther was right. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, but Christ is more than his equal. The devil is a created being. He's not a powerful being. He's just a created being. And he's nothing compared to Christ. The devil can do nothing to undo Christ's work. You know, if you want to have spiritual warfare look different in your life, have little Bible studies with the devil. Have you looked at this verse here in Hebrews 10:14? It says, by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. Who? Jesus. To become sin. When did that happen? On the cross. That we, believing sinners, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, me, Paul, a Jew, you Corinthians, Gentiles, us believing sinners, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ has done it all. I didn't come up today expectant a blessing for this meeting because I'm me, or I'm a pastor, or even a foolish Reformed Baptist pastor. I came trusting in the finished work of Christ plus nothing. So how does this apply to you as a believer? Well, John ends his gospel with a promise of why he wrote. If you went to the end of the Gospel of John, he says in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which I have not written down in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John says explicitly, I wrote this stuff down. I recorded as much as I could about the life of Christ, that you'd believe that he really is God come to earth, and you'd savingly believe on him, and you'd have eternal life. And that's great. But then turn to chapter 5 of 1 John, because he does the same thing in this letter. He says, this is why I write to you, 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. If you're a person who struggles with assurance of salvation, if you're a person who wonders if maybe you lost it, if you're a person who struggles with, does God accept you? 1 John 5:10-13. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then he makes it real simple. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who guess, hope, pray, cross your fingers. My version doesn't say any of those. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know. One group that calls itself Christian says you're anathema if you say that you know that you're saved, if you know that you have eternal life. But John says, I write that you might know, that you might be certain, that you're not, I sure hope I make it. I mean, I hope I don't screw up sometime later in my life. You're a Christian not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. Did God have pity on you? Did Christ come and die for you? Was he raised again, showing that the Father accepted his payment on your behalf? Does he intercede for you always? You are certain to make it to heaven. I'm certain to make it to heaven, not because I'm a good guy, not because of my office, but because of who Christ is. And one of the hardest things I have to do, and I tell people, the hardest thing for you is to figure out Christianity is not about you. It's about Christ. Read your Bible. Does it talk about what you do to make yourself acceptable, or what Christ has done to save you based upon who he is and what he's done plus nothing. John's an old man, as I said. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But he knows that we will sin. Christ has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us in our life from the power of sin. At the very end of our life, the millisecond we step into eternity, he will save us from the presence of sin. But we should never view sin casually or with a la-di-da attitude. He's a realist. What do we do after we've sinned? We go to Christ. I sin every day. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll say he's worse than that. But I have an advocate with the Father, verse 1c and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. I'm not ashamed of using the big theological word. If you know what a mulligan is in golf or infield fly rule in baseball or something from your particular discipline, you should know what propitiation means. The turning away of God's wrath because it's been satisfied on Christ. There's none of God's wrath left to pour out on any believer. Christ fully exhausted that. There's a nuclear spot on the cross where Christ was nuked for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus propitiated the Father's wrath, fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He ever pleads our case at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is your surety or warranty that you're saved and will stay saved. The perfectly obedient God-man is my standing moment by moment before the Father. Our performance, how we are doing, is not the basis of your acceptance before God. I know obedience is important, and I know obedience affects your day-in, day-out fellowship, but it doesn't affect your total relationship. Legalism and mere morality are the default mode of fallen humanity. Legalism and teaching mere morality are the default mode of fallen humanity. Man-made religions, and every other religion is man-made except biblical Christianity, is an emphasis on what you do. And they make it just hard enough that you've got to concentrate, but it's not that hard. Say a couple of prayers, throw some money in the plate, do this, do that. Keep on doing it like forever. It says do, 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 do. It's a perpetual treadmill. But the Bible reveals a religion that says done. Let me show you as a concluding illustration how this is so important for a believer and if you're not a believer. But believers will get this. I need a volunteer from the audience. Bob, thank you. If the speaker knows your name, you're kind of fair game, you know? Okay, so, you know, Rob hears these messages this weekend, fellowships with the people here, and go, this has been a good weekend. I want to get up extra early starting Monday morning and really start meeting with God and having some sweet time alone with him in the quiet of my early morning. And Rob sets the alarm for 5 o'clock. Normally he gets up at 6, but he gets up at 5 with this new regime. But, you know, the room was stuffy, and I know it's dry heat, but it was still hot in the room. And he just doesn't sleep well, and the alarm goes off at 5 o'clock, and he reaches over and hits the snooze button 4 times. So now he's looking at 7 o'clock instead of 5 o'clock, and he's really feeling guilty. I was going to meet with God, and I didn't even get up. And I love my sleep more than I love the Lord, and, you know, all this goes on in his head. Boy, he jumps up, he's shaving, ow, cuts himself. Nothing like wearing a piece of toilet paper on your face because that's such a bad cut, and it's always very fashionable to wear toilet paper on your face. So he doesn't kiss his wife goodbye, doesn't kiss his daughter, doesn't kiss the dog. He just goes to the church in a frump, and on the way he gets a flat tire. Well, does he say, I know Romans 8:28 is true, and I'm going to thank God for this flat tire? No, he does not. It's a flat tire, and it's in the rush hour, and I'm frustrated. And he gets to the church, and people at the church give him a hard time and tease him for being late for a meeting. At lunch, he has an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, but he doesn't because he doesn't feel like doing it today. And on the way home, he's caught in rush hour traffic, and he's just totally frustrated. So he comes blowing through the front door, and his dear wife hears the door open and close. Honey, is that you? Rob, is that you? Yeah. She senses from the tone of his voice it's not been a good day, so she meets him back in the bedroom where he's changing clothes. Was today not a good day? No. Would you like to talk about it? I don't want to talk about it right now. Would you like to pray about it, honey? No, I don't feel like praying about it right now. Okay. Guys can be that way. So, is that a possibility that you've ever entertained anything like this? So Rob doesn't pray because he doesn't think God wants to hear from him today. Well, let's have another scenario. Same, we'll roll it back. He sets the alarm at 5, but at 4:45, a little bird alights in a bush outside of his window, starts chirping. He goes, God woke me up extra early to meet with him. So he turns off the alarm, makes himself coffee, has a wonderful devotional time. The Bible leaps off the page into his heart. He understands and sees things that weren't quite clear before. It's a special time. He brings his wife coffee in bed. She has a major seizure. He has to put defibrillator because he brought her coffee in bed. And he kisses his daughter, kisses his wife, kisses the dog, gets in the car, driving to church, has a flat tire. Romans 8:28 is true for him, and he thanks the Lord that all things, even this crummy flat tire, is working together for good. He gets to work, and a couple people make little snide remarks about being late, but he doesn't care. He's serving Christ, not men. At lunch, he witnesses to the person he had a chance to witness to. On the way home, he's stuck in traffic, but he prays for all these lost people who are so frustrated by this traffic jam. And he comes to the front door singing, "Lot of Anakin, honey, is that you?" And so, yes, it is. And so she meets him back at the bedroom. And how was today? It was a great day. You want to talk about it? Okay. Honey, would you like to pray about it? Yeah, I think I'd like to pray today. And Dr. Donald Barnhouse, who gave the illustration, said, on both days, Rob would be wrong. See, the first day, he didn't think he had amassed enough brownie points that God would want to hear from a man like him. Because his performance is the basis of his relationship with God, not Christ. On the second day, he said, boy, I did some good things. God's going to want to hear from somebody like me today. Folks, that's our lives I've just described, not Rob's life, all of our lives. We base our performance as the basis of our relationship with Christ, not Christ's finished work. On any day, my only reason to come into his presence is the finished work of Christ. There's no outstanding sins clamoring for my condemnation. It's all paid for. I have Christ's righteousness. I'm like a little Christ coming into the Father's presence. Now, parachurch ministries can be even worse than churches. Churches that have lots of activities because you got to keep them busy. And then you've got to get on the treadmill and stay busy. And parachurch ministries can be worse than churches. Now, there's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament for this. It's called baloney. And a comparable Greek word is hogwash. And the devil, our adversary, loves to roast a believer over the spit of his or her failed performance. Look at all the things you've never done. Look at all the things you've done wrong. And you're never going to win that battle by dragging out your performance. You can only look to Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he alone is the propitiation for our sins. Amen.